Tonight's scripture will be from the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Then came Peter and said to him, "Lord, how often shall the brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Until seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, who has made reckoning with his servants. And when he had began to reckon, one was brought unto him, and had owed him 10,000 talents. But as far as much as he had not with for to pay. His Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had paid to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience on me, and I will pay all of thee. And the Lord of thy servant, being moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 shillings. And he laid hold on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay what you owest. So the fellow servant fell down and bestowed him, saying, Have patience with me, I will pay thee. And he would not. But he went and cast him into prison, till he shall pay what was due. So when his fellow servants saw what he was done, then he was exceedingly sorrow. And he came and told unto the Lord all that was done. And then the Lord came unto him and said unto him, Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that thou did. And because that thou bestowest me, shall thou not also have mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I have mercy on thee? And the Lord said, the Lord was wrath, and delivered him to the tormentors, until ye shall pay all that was due. So shall also the heavenly Father do unto you, if ye forgive not each one his brother from his heart.
Forgiveness from the heart is so desirable. It resolves difficulties that exist in the home, in the church, in the community, and in the nation, as far as that part of it goes. But it's not always easy to see what is involved in being forgiving. In our study this evening, we're going to be looking somewhat at this text, but I had Bruce to read this to kind of introduce the subject matter to us. We are familiar with this illustration, as the Lord uses it, of a man who owed a whole lot, and he begged his master to forgive him the debt, and he did. And then he went and found somebody that owed him a small amount, wouldn't forgive anything. And we see the difficulties involved in that. But what we want to talk about in our study tonight as it relates to that is that sin is not to be ignored. In a parallel text of this, in Luke's account, in the 17th chapter, Jesus commanded, if thy brother sin against thee, then you rebuke him. If he repents, then you forgive him. Sin was not to just be swept under the carpet and pretend that it didn't occur. Secondly, if the sinner does repent, then we're obligated to be forgiving the one that has sinned against us. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, as we've been studying in our class on Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about this in more detail when we get just a little further on. In the model prayer of the Lord, if you do not forgive men their trespasses against you, then neither will the Heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. But let's look and see what it is. I wish that as we study together, that it would be possible to communicate the benefit of the text of Ephesians chapter 4, especially in the home. Over the 41 years or plus that I've been preaching, it's interesting to note just how many times you get into environments where a husband and wife are disputing with each other. And great difficulty. I don't know of anything that is any more harmful than a circumstance such as that, or any passage that, at least from my perspective, is more helpful if we would obey what it says than the one that we have on the board, Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 31, the writer said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." This passage tells us how to resolve all kinds of difficulties. And to put these things away, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, how many of us are well acquainted with circumstances that begin in the home with a disagreement, and it begins to elevate. It elevates to the point that we're raising our voices to each other, and then before long we're just yelling and screaming at each other. Have any of you ever seen anything that resembled that? Yes. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but we've all seen that. And in this passage, he says, don't do that. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have disagreements. What he says is that the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the yelling and screaming at each other, that's not to be a part of the way you handle it. You put that all away. And then to resolve it, he said, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. And aren't we thankful that we can resolve difficulties in our homes, our family environments, and among brethren by sitting down and talking things through and find a resolution, as he teaches us in this passage, remembering how we are to forgive each other. But let's notice how horrible sin is. The magnitude of sin, I think, is seen when we look at the consequence of it. Ezekiel said in the familiar text, chapter 18, verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now we know that Ezekiel is not specifically talking about physical death, because that's not always the consequence of sin, and that's not the consequence imposed simply because of sin. Sin results in separation from God, Isaiah tells us in chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2. And then to motivate the Romans to do those things that are right, he reminds them of the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That contrast, by the way, of wages versus gift makes an interesting study. The wages of sin, this is what you earn. You earn death as a consequence of sin, to be separated from God and separated forever. Now that's what the consequence is, but what can you do when you commit sin? How can you fix that? Do you ever own enough things monetarily to take care of that, pay it off? No, you can't do that. Can you do enough good things to equal the balance where that sin then has become minimized? No, you can't do that. You see, Jesus said, "What shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You'll never live long enough, if you lived 1,000 lifetimes, to gather up enough physical possessions to take care of the debt of sin. Don't work that way, does it? It just don't work that way. So what we want to see on this chart is just how horrible it is, deemed by the consequence and the price necessary in order to be forgiven. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, the apostle has indicted all of sin. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. But then in verse 24, he continues, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Now, beloved, sometimes we have a little difficulty in our understanding of why Jesus' death was necessary. This passage answers that for us with two answers, I believe. One is that there might be a sufficient sacrifice, that He might be a propitiation for our sins, that His blood might serve as a sin offering to God, sufficient to take away our sins. But secondly, that God might be just. Now, don't miss that point. Whatever justice demands, Jesus came to satisfy that. That God might be just. That tells us, very simply, that God did not choose just to sweep your sins under the carpet as if you didn't do anything. It's a very serious matter. And the justice of God demanded penalty. We've got to see that. And that penalty, of course, being His Son. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, reminds us that we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. In order to be redeemed or brought back into a right relationship with God, it was necessary for Jesus to come, to live without sin, and to die offering His blood that we might be forgiven. Now that offering of His blood is something that is ever present. You know why it's ever present? Because our need to be forgiven is always there. In 1 John chapter 1, reading in verse 8, 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 7, connected with that, tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. Our need is ever present. We can be forgiven, but what we need to see is forgiveness conditional or is it unconditional? Now, most of us are well familiar with the arguments that some have made that indicate that God's elect was selected before time ever began. That your ticket is either punched or it's not, and it was punched by God before you were ever a gleam in your mother's eye. That's just not so. You have the right to make a choice, to choose the kind of life that you live, to choose whether or not you'll serve God, whether or not you'll obtain His forgiveness through the offering of His blood. That's always been true. We know from the beginning, that is, the beginning of the gospel being preached, the message of remission of sins in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter instructed those Jews that they had crucified the Son of God. They asked, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin." You can't have forgiveness without meeting those conditions. In verses 40 and 41, we know that those who gladly received His word were baptized. And on that occasion, there were about 3,000 that did just that. What did they do? They did something in order to obtain the forgiveness that God offered through His Son. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus is convinced that Jesus is the resurrected Christ, he said, "What must I do?" And he was instructed to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. There's something involved in obtaining the forgiveness of God. Similar question asked in Acts chapter 16, where the Philippian jailer, having been responsible for the incarceration of Paul and Silas, asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "To believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And then they preached to him the word of God. And what did he do? He, the same hour of the night, arose and was baptized, he and all his house. But what about those of us, those who are members of the church, who commit sin? Is there anything that we need to do? We just read in 1 John chapter 1 that we must confess our sins, having repented of them, as we'll see in Acts chapter 8. Confess our sins, having repented of them, and then we can obtain forgiveness. In Acts chapter 8, we discuss Simon the sorcerer, who offered the apostles money to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. And Peter said, "You have no part nor lot in this. That's not your call to make. It's not something you can buy with money. But your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore," he said, "of this thy wickedness, and pray God that the thought of your heart shall be forgiven you." Isn't that the same instructions that would be given to us, members of the body of Christ, those who are baptized believers who have now then committed sin? You see, God is willing to forgive if we are willing to meet His conditions. We were discussing Wednesday night the occasion of the crucifixion of Jesus. And we noted that on the cross he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we commented in that class, or Chris led us in the thoughts, that those in the presence of the Lord that were responsible for his crucifixion later heard the gospel and were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Interestingly enough, we see a similar statement made in Acts the 7th chapter. You remember when Stephen is being stoned to death? And he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Does that mean they're no longer guilty because Stephen said that? Who was present on that occasion? Well, we know that Saul of Tarsus held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Saul of Tarsus later said that he did that very thing after he became Christian. He made those remarks that he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. But when we read the accounts in Acts chapter 9, 22, and 26, we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Well, what was it that the preacher Ananias told him? What condition was he in? We know that he was 3 days in the city of Damascus, a mighty miserable man, didn't either eat nor drink for 3 days. And Ananias came to him and said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Well, what's the problem? Weren't his sins washed away when Stephen said, "Lay not this sin to their charge"? Saul was there. No, he wasn't forgiven until he understood the things necessary to do to be forgiven. Forgiveness was extended to him, but there was something that he was obligated to do to meet the conditions of God. Now, it's important for us to understand what forgiveness is not. Now, some of the times when we study words, it's good to get a good definition in our mind of what it is not. Forgiveness is not just ignoring the folks who've done us wrong. You ever been there? Maybe on the receiving end of that. You did something that was wrong or something that was perceived to be wrong, and for some reason that person just stopped communicating with you. You don't know why. But for some reason you come by them and they just ignore your existence. That's not forgiveness. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not simply failing to return evil for evil. We were talking in the Wednesday night Bible class about our attitude as the Lord describes it in loving our enemies. And this passage was alluded to, read, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And in verse 17 it said, "Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Somebody said, "Well, I didn't seek retribution on my own." Well, does that mean you've forgiven the person? Well, no. Not one and the same thing. Not the same thing at all. Simply because I'm not vindictive does not mean that I'm forgiven. And we need to see that. And it's not just to ignore that sin has been committed. You know, sometimes sin has been committed and our resolution to that is just to pretend that didn't happen. No, that don't fix the problem. You see, this element of sin is a serious thing. And it requires forgiveness in order for it to be set aside. But what forgiveness is not, it's not saying, "Well, I'll forgive you, but I won't ever forget it." Now, how many of us have had that disposition or somebody has expressed that disposition to us? "I'll forgive you, but I won't ever forget it." That's not the way the Lord forgives. We're going to talk about this in a moment from Hebrews chapter 10. And note that when the Lord forgives, He blots it out of His book of remembrance. He remembers it no more. We cannot forgive one and then say, "Well, you know, you remember way back when you did this?" No, that's not forgiveness. When I was growing up, folks called that burying the hatchet with the handle up. So that in a minute I can grab the handle and reach down there and here we go again. No, that's not forgiveness. Somebody said, "Well, I'll forgive you, but I won't have anything to do with you in the future." Now, I've known people like that, people that have been a part of my family in times gone by, who had this mentality of, "Well, I'll forgive you, but that's it, I'm done." Have you ever used that expression, by the way? That's it, I'm done. If you've used that expression, you need to ask yourself the question about forgiveness. Have I been forgiving? I'm just done. Now that won't work. That don't resolve problems in the home. That don't resolve problems in the church. That don't resolve problems anywhere. That just dangles the problem. It don't go away. It's still there. It's still there. Somebody said, well, I'll forgive you if you can prove to me that you can live like this for 6 months. I knew of a church one time that did that. There was a brother in that congregation that did something awful, and the congregation withdrew from him. And he corrected the problem, and he asked for their restored fellowship, and they said, well, we'll talk about that in 6 months. I don't know what Bible you've been reading from, but I've never read one that put a fellow on probation. Have you? Bible don't teach that. No, either you're going to forgive him or you're not. Period. That's what forgiveness does. It's not a matter of probation. Well, what is forgiveness? Well, it's defined as to excuse for a fault or an offense or to pardon, to renounce anger or resentment against, or to absolve from payment of, and a debt is offered by this dictionary as an example. Well, isn't that what we read over in the text of Matthew 18 when we were reading a few moments ago in verse 21 beginning? Here was this fellow who had loaned a lot of money, and this servant came to him and said, I can't pay you, forgive me the debt, and began to beg and plead, and the Lord forgave him the debt. Well, what's that mean that he did? He absolved him or gave him pardon for the debt that he had incurred. Now, we need to see that. When we think about forgiveness, it comes to us from two words that imply from and send, as they are defined very simply, to send away or to let it go, to give up the debt. That's what you do. We see that illustrated in the Old Testament illustration of the scapegoat, where they would put their hands on the goat and send him outside the camp, and that was to be symbolic of the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah refers to that very same thing, that same kind of illustration as was read from the table this morning when we were observing the Lord's Supper, that this is what the Lord did. He bore our burdens, our sins, as it were. It involves a casting out, as Isaiah makes that allusion. You can look at that in Isaiah 38. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament indicated a starting over. And I think that's impressive. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, he said, brethren, I count not myself to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward, I press on to the things, or pressing forward rather, to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal and to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting the things that are behind, I press on. What's that indicate? Well, who had been present when Stephen was stoned? Well, that was Saul of Tarsus, later called Paul. He had a lot of things on his books, if you please. He had been responsible for going, getting people who were Christians in Damascus. That was his intention. Other cities prior to that, and bringing them back to Jerusalem in order that they might be punished because they're Christians. And he said, here's what I do. I leave all that behind. He understood what forgiveness is. He understood what it was to leave that life behind and press onward to the things that are before. Forgiveness. Perhaps this is not maybe a proper way of saying it, but in a very real sense, I think that it is. It's being like God. That's what God does for us. He removes the notation from the record. Now, that's interesting. In the book of Acts, in the third chapter, when the apostle is preaching the second sermon to those Jews in Jerusalem, he said, repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Well, we understand that terminology. If you blot that out, then it's not there anymore, right? It's not there anymore. You blotted that away. God removes the sin from His record. He puts it out of His book of memory, if you please. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, as the comparison is being made in that chapter to the old law, he said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is one of the blessings that we have under the terms of the new covenant. their sins will I remember no more. Now, we're going to talk about that more in just a little bit, how that can be done. But what is, I think, one of the most prominent examples of forgiveness, aside from the Lord forgiving us? Turn your Bible to Luke, the 15th chapter, and let's read about the prodigal son just a bit. I know that we've read this a lot over the years, but it's still a good example of what forgiveness is and what it does. We read in verse 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. But when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servants, Bring forth quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. For let us eat and make merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now when we read in this text of this young man, we can see that his desire was to have his inheritance, and I want it now. He took it and lived it up. He had a good time. When it was all gone, circumstances were bad. A famine, no food. And the text tells us that he had gone now from a place of being rich to having nothing. Now he's in the pig pen, so hungry that he would eat what the pigs eat. And in this circumstance, the text tells us that he came to himself. Now, I don't know sometimes, brethren and friends, what it takes to make us come to ourselves. But I pray God that when we get on such a low ebb as this, when we realize the seriousness of sin, that something in our lives or someone in our lives will say or do something that will have the impact upon us to cause us to come to ourselves. You ever have to do that? Look at the circumstance in your life and say, I sure messed up. Here's what I did. It was just as wrong as can be. Don't try to hide it. This young man knew that his daddy knew what he had done. And he said, I will arise and I will go to my father's house. Now, what made him say such a thing as that? He remembered that in his father's house, even the servants, they had bread enough and to spare. And he said, Here I am, and I'm hungry. So I will arise and I will go to my father. And he'd rehearsed the speech. Here's what I'll say to him. Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Now, what could that young man expect when he went home? Did he have reason to expect forgiveness? Did he have reason to expect that at least he would have food to eat, a place to live? Now, I want us to look at the father. The father saw him coming afar off. Now, there's a whole lot of elaboration that some could embellish that part of the story with. We don't want to pass on that. The point is, the father was looking for the boy's return. But when the boy returned, the father said, Kill the fatted calf. Let's make merry, for this my son was dead, and now he's alive. Now, what did that father do? He said, Well, he forgave him. Well, that's right. But involved in that forgiveness, the father made himself vulnerable. Now, that's a point sometimes I think that we miss. I like to talk about that when I talk about the prodigal son's father. He made himself vulnerable. When you offer forgiveness, that's what you do. How did this father know that his son had not come back just to steal from him so he'd have a lush living again? How did he know that this young boy is going to stay there and do the things that are right? How did he know that? Well, he did not know that. He didn't. But when the young boy returned home and said, "Make me as one of the hired servants," his father ordered that the fatted calf be killed. He didn't put him on probation for so long. He said, "Let's make merry. This my son was dead, and now he's alive again." My friend, that becomes a true example of forgiveness. To let your guard down like the father obviously did. To receive this young boy back. Now, it took some doing on the father's part. It took some doing on that young man's part. Come to himself. I mentioned a while ago, did you ever have to come to yourself? What's that mean? You see yourself as you've not seen yourself before. You see yourself with all your warts and bumps. You see yourself for what you are, what you've done. And sometimes we don't do that. But you see, in coming to oneself, this young man not only had determined what to say, but what he was going to do, and then what he was going to say. But you see, he hadn't bettered his situation at all until he arose and went. You've got to act upon those decisions, or you don't make yourself any better. You've not done anything to improve the circumstance. When he came to his father and acknowledged what he had done and asked to be made a hired servant, then his father forgave him. It took some humility on that boy's part, but it took some courage on his father's part too. That's forgiveness. That's some of the things that are involved. Now, there's a point to be made here that I think sometimes we miss. We think that forgiveness means there aren't any consequences. There just aren't any consequences. And that's just as wrong as it can be. This prodigal that we've been talking about, who took his inheritance and went into a far country and he wasted it all. When he came back, did he get his inheritance back? Did his father guarantee that inheritance? No, it's gone. Now we know that because when he's speaking to the elder brother who is complaining about the younger brother being treated so nice upon his return and would not go in and participate in the feast, the father came out and begged him, "Come in. Because your brother, he was dead and now he's alive." And the father told the elder brother, he said, "All that I have is thine." Now what does that tell you about the inheritance? It's been divided. The younger brother got this, he went over there and wasted it. You got this, and you still got it. Everything I have belongs to you. What about the younger brother? It's gone. He's not getting that back. That's gone. You see, his living it up with riotous living, he could be forgiven, but it had a price. It had consequences that forgiveness did not take away. When we read in Acts the 25th chapter, after the Apostle Paul has been arrested, James, and all the shifting from chapter to chapter of the governors and authorities that he stood before, when we look at Acts chapter 25 and in verse 11, we know that the Apostle is making his defense before Felix. And he said before Felix, "If I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? Paul realized that here is a Roman official that has the authority of life or death. And if I've done anything worthy of death, then I can't object to being executed. Now that's just the way that is. Here is a temporal consequence. Though Paul was a forgiven man, even so, if the consequence of wrong that he had committed was death, then he must die. Do we not see that? And look at another example. The thief on the cross. Sometimes we look at the thief on the cross and we come away with some strange views about that. But you remember the two thieves on the cross had a conversation between themselves. One of the thieves on the cross said, "Well, we're murderers, or we're thieves, not murderers. We're thieves. And we're here to receive our due reward." Now we know that when the Lord said to the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," did the Lord forgive him of his sins? Well, yes. But did the thief have to die as a consequence of his sin? Yeah. His forgiveness didn't make him come down from the cross. He had done something that civil authority said the consequence was you'll die, and he had to die. Forgiveness did not take that away. And here's where we hang up. We can understand this in every illustration besides this one. Suppose I've married and divorced and married and divorced, and I'm currently living in a state the Bible calls adultery. Somebody said, well, what you need to do is to be baptized, and that all goes away. It's interesting to note that the convicted adulterer does not now have the freedom to marry another or to continue the very thing that the Lord said is wrong. Can't do that. Now that's disquieting. We see that on every one of these points. But we hang up on this one. Somehow we think that forgiveness validates a marriage that the Scripture calls adultery. Now it just doesn't. Why should I forgive? Number one, God commands it. In Mark's account, in the 11th chapter, in verse 25, he said, and whensoever ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any one of these. That's what you do. You forgive. He commanded it. Secondly, when we look at Jesus dying on the cross, his example demands it. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, we know that there were conditions later on that had to be met. They had to hear and obey the gospel. But the example of Christ, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, if we are to live like he lived and do the things that he did, then should we not display the same attitudes that he did? Why should I be forgiving? Well, we must forgive because we ourselves have been forgiven. The passage we looked at and tried to emphasize a few moments ago, that all bitterness, wrath, clamor, wrath, and anger, all these things, let that all be put away from you. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. I tell you, folks, sometimes we stipulate conditions that Christ did not stipulate upon us. He didn't say you've got to live righteously for 6 months and then you can have forgiveness. He didn't stipulate this idea of probation. He didn't stipulate if you do this and this and this. And this. Yes, you've got to repent of the sin. That's true. But he didn't stipulate additional conditions sometimes that we stipulate in order to be forgiven. You be forgiving even as God in Christ forgave you. Don't demand more than the Lord demanded. You know, one of the assurances that we have is that you will never, ever be called upon to forgive anybody of anything, any greater than that which you've called upon the Lord to forgive you of. And we do well if we remember that. You forgive as He has forgiven us. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." James tells us in James chapter 2 that if you don't show mercy, then no mercy will be shown to you. Now that idea of mercy is an interesting idea. I made a note, and if I can find it very quickly, I want you to remember it. We've used this to illustrate this point in Bible classes in times gone by of a certain mother that sought Napoleon's pardon for her son. I don't know what he did. But what the son or the emperor said about the boy is, this is his second offense. And justice demands death. Now this boy was in trouble. And the mother is pleading his case. And she said, I didn't ask for justice. I pleaded for mercy. And the emperor said, but he does not deserve mercy. Now that's kind of an arrogant statement, but it's a contradictory statement that the mother observed. She said, sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all that I ask. Napoleon reputedly said, then I will have mercy. And her son was pardoned. Now that illustrates something I think very important to us. The difference between what one deserves and what one really doesn't deserve that we're willing to offer. What is it that God has offered to us? He's offered mercy. What do you deserve? Well, we deserve death. But He offers us pardon because He has mercy upon us. We must forgive in order that we may be forgiven. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount once again in Matthew chapter 6, in verses 14 and 15, a part of the model prayer as Jesus taught the disciples to pray, to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You see, God's estimate of this unforgiving, arrogant spirit that we read about in Matthew chapter 18 is very vividly displayed. What did the Lord of this text do that we read a few moments ago? This servant who had begged to be forgiven of a large debt, and he was forgiven. Then he went and found somebody who owed him just a package of peanuts, so to speak, and he demanded that the man pay up. And when his master found out about it, he said, that's not right. The servants understood it. That's not right. And the master ordered or instructed that he be imprisoned until the last penny was paid. But what does that suggest to us? Well, we can't ask the Lord to forgive us and then have such a bitter spirit toward those who have been offensive to us. Can't do that. Now, why should I forgive? Well, we're instructed to do everything in our power to be at peace with all men. And maintaining a vengeful, bitter, evil spirit, revengeful spirit, that's not doing everything you can do to be at peace. You know, bitterness begets bitterness, doesn't it? When you express that kind of attitude, that's generally what you'll get. But if you want to be at peace with those round about you, then you do everything you can to make that happen. And that includes being forgiven or forgiving. Love demands it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4.
Those of you in our what I call young marriage class, remember well this passage. You memorized it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 4, it says, "Love suffers long, it is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up." Let's just pause there. Wouldn't that solve a lot of ills? Love suffers long and is kind. Does forgiveness fit into that? Absolutely. You can't say to someone that you love them and then you're not willing to forgive them. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. We've talked about that somewhat from James chapter 5 in our last Sunday evening lesson. The golden rule demands it. Do unto others as they've done to you, just do it first. Is that what it doesn't say that, does it? You treat other folks like you want them to treat you. Now, that demands forgiveness, not vengeance or vindictiveness, as we saw in Romans chapter 12. My brother and I, when we were growing up, this idea of evil for evil was something that I guess we kind of thought that was the way we were supposed to live at the time until Mom and Dad found out about it. They began to try to tell us that's not how you're going to do this. But if something was done, if my brother and I got into what I call a scrap sometimes, generally, what he would say or what I would say was, he hit me first. And those of you who have siblings and you've ever had a quarrel with a sibling, you've probably said that. He hit me first. And so what did you do? The fight goes on. I hit him back. Well, that's giving evil for evil. That's not what you do. And Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 12. My mom and dad sought diligently to try to help my brother and I to figure that out. Sometimes at the receiving end of a switch, to learn that you don't do that. You just don't do that. Now, if that's the way you want to be treated, no, you don't want to be treated that way. You don't. And so you don't treat others that way. Now, here's the question. Can I ever forget it? Can I ever forget it? Now, that's just a real intriguing question, isn't it? Note, if you will, that Paul had been mistreated many, many times. You can read a laundry list of things from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. In that, he was beaten with rods and stoned, and you can read the list. But what you do not see is a list of names that we might include in what we would call a hate list. Those that Paul put on the list of folks he's going to punish. No, he didn't do that. He didn't maintain that. You know why? The passage that you guys memorized, 1 Corinthians 13, includes the statement, love does not take account of evil. And that's real interesting to me when you study just a little bit about that word account. It is actually an accounting term. That is, you add it to the books, you take it off the books. You add it to the books, and you take it off the books. That's what an accountant does.
But you see, love does not take account of evil. That's not something you write on the books and going to leave it there forever. We're not going to take account of that. Love just don't behave that way. Now, what do you do about your children? Those of you who are parents, ever been mistreated by your child? They did something that they shouldn't have done. And you'll have to work hard if you remember it. Likely, there were many things when they were little that they did that hurt your feelings. But I'm not going to ask you to work that hard to try to remember it. You know why? Because you love them, that's just passed off the pages. Water under the bridge. That's what you do. We do that. We sometimes forget the very things that we've done. Sometimes we don't like to be reminded of the awful things that we've done. We work real hard to put that behind us. Now my question to you is, can we do that? In Ephesians chapter 4, the extent of forgiveness is that we are to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. Now does he say we can put it behind us? Now one of the blessings I know that we sometimes think about, well, God said he blot that out of the book of remembrance. That's right. It's gone. But my memory don't work that way. Sometimes we have to work on it to see to it that it doesn't make a difference. We're willing to let that go. We're not going to try to remember that and keep that buried with the hatchet of the handle up. Not going to do that. We're going to do our best to let that go. Now, how often do I need to be willing to do that? That question was asked in the text that we have on the board. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until 7 times? And the Lord said, until 70 times 7. Now sometimes we look at that and say, well, he's done the same thing 491 times. He's done. No. No, that's not the point. You see, it's not a matter of math. It's a matter of being willing to forgive as often as he's willing to repent. I want to receive him back. Now, what if the offender doesn't ask for my forgiveness? What did Jesus do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, later on, the question, as we've noted, in Acts chapter 2, was asked, what shall we do? And they were told what to do. It was conditioned upon their repentance. One who does not repent, what does that indicate? Well, there's a lack of godly sorrow. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 10. But what if the offender does not ask for my forgiveness? What's my attitude to be? Well, I'm going to remember that to the day he dies. No. No. That's not the instructions that we're seeing here. I might want to talk to that fellow. Why? Because the Lord commanded me to. You go to him and talk to him. If he sinned against you, then you talk to him about that. If he repents, then what? Then you forgive him. You do that. And we've seen all kinds of reasons why. Now, how do we do that? Going back to our text of Acts chapter 18, the comment of the Lord about this fellow that owed a whole lot of money and grabbed his brother, owed him a little bit by the throat and demanded that he pay all of it. The Lord said that we must be forgiving from the heart. It has to be genuine. It has to be real. And we're not going to hold anything back. We're going to forgive the entirety, fully and completely. Restore the relationship. Now, isn't that what we do? How do we learn to cultivate that kind of forgiveness? Well, I'll just tell you. If you're not willing to do that, it'll eat you up. How many times have you heard that? That's what bitterness does. It'll consume you. It may cause health problems. It certainly causes spiritual problems because it's addressed in this very text. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. You think about what God's forgiven you. You ask God to help you to do that. In the model prayer, Jesus instructed the disciples to pray, Father, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. You ask help for that. And you practice by praying for the man who has been the offender. Pray for your enemies. We talked about that Wednesday night. You pray for them. Yes, that's what you do.
You develop an understanding heart, the wisdom writer tells us in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 5. You cultivate compassion and mercy. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when the Lord is teaching the disciples to pray, the way He winds that up about forgiveness, I find rather interesting. I have on the board, take it or leave it. That's what you do. You're either going to do it or you're not. The Lord said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now how did He teach them to pray? Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You see, if you're not willing to do that, then you're not going to be forgiven. Period. End of conversation. That's where that winds up. Take it or leave it. My friend, when we think about forgiveness, it's demanding, isn't it? It's not always easy. It requires some great things on your part to do that. Great sacrifices. Great willingness on your part to do that. You listen patiently. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who's seeking the Lord's forgiveness tonight. He offered His Son so that you can have that. He died so that a sufficient sacrifice was offered to take away your sin. You can avail yourself of that tonight if you believe that He is who He claimed to be. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. There is no other. If you will submit your will to His and be baptized into Christ tonight, you can benefit from the blood that He shed to make you free from your sin. Offered forgiveness. Now maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. You can be forgiven. And be thankful to God that we can avail ourselves of that as we repent of our sins, confessing them to God and asking Him to forgive us. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, make that known. While together we stand and sing this song.